Pastor Tyler Gillett said this: if your plan is to stand before God on the basis of your works one day, that is a bad plan. I tell you today, God has a better plan. He sent his son into this world to live the perfect life that we should have lived but didn't live. He sent his son to the cross of Calvary so that he could bleed and die for all those sins, so that we can approach him by faith on the basis of mercy, not on the basis of merit. I tell you today, you can have a free pardon or a fair trial. The pardon comes by faith in Jesus Christ. The trial comes by works. If you choose the fair trial, you will be fairly judged and you will be fairly punished. I plead with you today, don't stand before God on the basis of your merits. Stand before God on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ. Cast yourself on his mercy. I made a preaching calendar for the end of the year that was supposed to span the time between when we finished our series on the family and when I wanted to start the series on the life of King David. And I wrote down the Sunday after Thanksgiving, preach one sermon on how were people saved in the Old Testament. And as I sat down to get all my thoughts out about the research that I had compiled, I hoped that God was in leading us to spend a significant amount of time talking about how are people saved. Because if you can't even start talking about how were people saved in the Old Testament until we lock down how does the Bible define salvation. And that's what we've spent a lot of time doing. And then last week and this week, we're spending a significant amount of time talking about what about the people who lived in the Old Testament before Jesus died on the cross? How were they saved? So to go over our outline one more time, number one, how are we saved today? We're saved by grace through faith. Only and alone, with none of our good works contributing to our salvation, when we put our faith in Jesus, he gives us salvation as a free gift that we could never earn, because the heart of God is good and kind and generous, and because Jesus paid for our sins on the cross and his payment was enough, it does not need anything added to it. Number two, we're defending the thesis that Old Testament saints were saved the same way, by grace through faith. Because number three, man has always been too sinful to contribute to his own salvation. So when in the book of Romans and Galatians, the apostle Paul says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, I don't think he means just right now in this dispensation, but in the past and in the future ones, you need faith and you also need good works and you need law keeping and baptism. No, he's saying mankind cannot be saved by works because we are too sinful, we're guilty before God, and that's the thread that runs from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through to the end of Revelation. Number four, we're talking now about the specific scriptures that teach on Old Testament justification. Last week, we spent most of our time in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul in those books has been defending the idea that we're saved by grace through faith, not through works. And he says to the Jewish person in that generation who's taking a lot of pride in their having Old Testament law and in their keeping of the Old Testament, he says, you cannot be saved by your good works or by keeping the law. And Paul says, I'll prove it to you. And I'll prove it to you by giving you the example of Abraham and how God promised Abraham that through him would come a mighty nation. And Paul says that Abraham always understood the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is that there would be one descendant from Abraham through which all the world would be blessed. And Abraham believed God that the Messiah was coming. He believed in Jesus. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 8. Abraham believes in me. Not in some random concept of God, but Jesus said Abraham put his faith in Jesus. and the record of the Old Testament that Paul quotes multiple times in the New Testament is that in Genesis it says Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. So through faith in Jesus, as a legal accounting term, God counts, reckons, or imputes the righteousness of Jesus to your account, and that's how you're saved. And Paul says that's how Abraham was saved. Paul also brought up David and how David wrote, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity and who is saved without works." So Paul specifically uses Abraham and David and says they were saved by faith apart from works in support of his argument that we must be saved by faith apart from works. And I will grant you that in the Old Testament, there's more mystery. We're kind of looking through a room that's a little bit smoky and cloudy in the dark. And then in the New Testament, all the lights are on. All the smoke is gone out of the room. And we have chapters in the New Testament expounding these doctrines that they didn't have in the Old Testament. But the same principle applies, that they were looking forward by faith, and that's how they were saved. The same as we look backward in faith to how Jesus died on the cross, and that is how we receive salvation. And Paul just really covers all of the basis. We read last week, he said in Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? And the answer he's giving there is no. It's not about God gives me grace, and then I work for the rest of my life trying to complete the task. It's the Holy Spirit given as a gift at the moment of salvation, and we obey him, and we go through sanctification, and our good works give evidence that we had genuine faith, but we are not completed in the flesh. Our flesh plays no part in our salvation. It's all a gift of God. So, how were people saved in the Old Testament? L.S. Schaefer wrote this: Are there two ways by which one may be saved? In reply to this question, it may be stated that salvation of whatever specific character is always the work of God in behalf of man, and never a work of man in behalf of God. There is, therefore, but one way to be saved, and that is by the power of God made possible through the sacrifice of Christ. Amen? And that applies to every age and dispensation. If this is true, then how can the revelations in the Old Testament and New Testaments concerning salvation be reconciled? Charles Ryrie sums up the matter succinctly in this way. Okay, you staying with me? The basis of salvation in every age is the death of Christ. The requirement for salvation in every age is faith. The object of faith in every age is God. The content of faith changes in the various ages. In other words, no matter when a person has lived, their salvation is ultimately dependent on the work of Christ and a faith placed in God. But the amount of knowledge a person had concerning the specifics of God's plan has increased through the ages via God's progressive revelation. And that you really can't deny, because Job said, I know my Redeemer liveth, and he'll stand at the latter day on the earth. And after this body rots into worms, one day I'll be standing back in a new body, and I'll see God for myself. But Job couldn't have told you, his name is Jesus, here's the hill where he's going to die. After 3 days and three nights, he'll come up out of the grave. It was all by faith, but the exact content of what they knew all the way spelled out, I think changes a little bit just by nature as we go age by age, as God gives mankind more revelation. Regarding the Old Testament saints, Norman Geisler offers the following. In short, it appears that at most, the normative Old Testament salvific requirements in terms of explicit belief were, number one, faith in God's unity. Number two, acknowledgement of human sinfulness. Number three, acceptance of God's necessary grace, and possibly number four, understanding that there would be a coming Messiah. So it's a question that people will have somewhat disagreements about depending on who you ask. Some people say you might have been able to put your faith in God without specific knowledge of there being a Messiah. Other people say, no, you had to know a Messiah was coming and put faith in that. I would pretty strongly favor the idea of a messianic figure coming who would be your savior as a part of what you knew that you put your faith in. And the reason I say that is because we see very strong evidence in every stage of Old Testament history that that was their expectation. All the way back to Genesis, where the seed of the woman was promised would come without having an earthly father and would crush the head of the serpent, people knew someone is coming someday who will be our deliverer. This is the promise from God. It will be God, and I put my faith in that. Again, Job, being one of the oldest Old Testament records, said, my redeemer. He had expectation that God would be his redeemer. And then all throughout the Psalms and all throughout the prophets, we did a series last summer on the Trinity in the Old Testament. And you read Isaiah chapter 53, and it is a blow-by-blow account of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. So through the nation of Israel, God gave revelation. Through Israel, there was a light shining out into the world, and there's passage after passage in the Old Testament where it says one day God will come and will deliver you from your enemies and dwell in your midst. And some people, unfortunately, most of the Jews today argue our Messiah is not God. There can't be a God manifest in the flesh. Our Messiah is a political figure who gives us political deliverance, which in the age and dispensation to come will leave the door wide open for them to be deceived by the Antichrist and think that he is their actual Messiah before he turns on them and persecutes them. But if you study the Old Testament, you will see that over and over again, it gives divine qualities to that messianic figure who is to come. So mankind likes to look at what God said and sort it out and say, this is the way it is. And then God likes to subvert our expectations and do it his own way. So in the days of Jesus, they were expecting a Messiah. But they leaned in on all of those promises of him being a political deliverer and said, that's what we want. But Jesus said, I'm going to give you some progressive revelation, things I didn't spell out in the Old Testament, but it's all there. I'm just going to explain to you how it works a little bit better. Okay, are you following? Jesus said, I'm here, but right now I'm here to die for your sins, like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 says I will do. I'll raise from the dead. I'll charge my church with spreading the gospel throughout the world. And at a future date, you will never be able to figure out when it is, I'm coming back. And when I come back again, then I will fulfill all of those promises about being a political deliverer. But that means nothing if I'm not your personal Lord and Savior. And that's all throughout the Old Testament. So, okay, I'm not a Calvinist, but this I thought was a good quote from John Calvin. At the beginning, when the first promise of salvation was given to Adam in Genesis 3:15, it glowed like a feeble spark. Then, as it was added to, the light grew in fullness, breaking forth increasingly and shedding its radiance more widely. At last, when all the clouds were dispersed, Christ, the Son of Righteousness, fully illuminated the whole earth. So they only glimpsed from afar in shadowy outlines what we see today in the full daylight. But there was still enough there for them to see their way to God and to believe in Jesus by faith. And that was enough for their salvation. Joel chapter 2 is an Old Testament chapter that contains the phrase, it shall come to pass, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So these concepts are there in the Old Testament, and it's the reason why the New Testament writers pull back from the Old Testament over and over again in order to prove their point. So what is the significance of disagreement? If we agree on how we are saved today, but there's some differences of opinion about what was going on in other ages and dispensations, I would say some of it can be hypothetical and not the most important. And if we agree on how we are saved today, that's the most important. But doctrine or teaching that gets off can always have some consequences. And some allow for the idea that good works contributed for salvation in the Old Testament, but not now. And I think that's bad because it cracks the door open for the possibility that mankind can contribute to his own salvation. And I think that leads you down a road that is not good. So here's a question I came across. Did they have eternal security in the Old Testament? And I believe, yes, they did. But before I try to kind of unpack why, I'll just very briefly again remind you that we believe in the eternal security of the believer. That is the belief that if you are genuinely saved, the matter is done and your salvation is not in question. You may deceive yourself by thinking you've been saved and have a form of religion and later be revealed to have never been a Christian, but our belief is that the New Testament expounds if God genuinely becomes your Savior, then you are saved, which means delivered from wrath to come. And I guess the way I would put it is that I think if it's possible for you to be saved on Monday and lost on Wednesday, you were never really saved to begin with, because the term means delivered from wrath, delivered from hell. And I don't think God gives us probation. I think he gives us salvation, the possession of the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 says, our inheritance is incorruptible, reserved in heaven for you, and fadeth not away to those of you who are kept by God. So it's not ultimately us that achieve salvation or that keep salvation. It's a work of God. And I don't think that God ever takes away our ability to choose, but I do think that some choices have irrevocable consequences or results or benefits. So you get to choose. Do you want to receive Jesus or not? Yes, you get to choose. But if you die without having accepted Christ, your opportunity to choose is over at the moment you die. There's no purgatory. You're not going to go to hell and then change your mind and say, now I want to get saved. You have free will, but there's a point where that is over. In like manner, I think God gives you free will to reject him or receive him. And if you receive him, I believe your irrevocable blessing from that choice is a home in heaven that fades not away. You become God's child, and from that moment, he begins to deal with you as he deals with one of his children. So can we sin? Can we backslide? Yes. Will God deal with our sin? Yes. But I believe he deals with us as he deals with his children after we are saved, and he chastises us, but he doesn't chastise his children by sending them to hell forever and ever. He inserts himself into our life. He corrects us. And I believe it's even possible for a Christian to have his life cut short as punishment from God to take you away because you're not obeying him as you should. But I don't believe he allows for the possibility that if you are currently saved, one of his sheep, a possessor of the Holy Spirit, I don't believe by definition that that's a state that can be lost. I believe we settle it when we come to Christ for salvation. So very briefly, a couple of verses on that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this verse in particular would absolutely destroy the idea that we're working for our salvation our whole life, that we're in a system of doing sacraments, of obeying God, but we'll never get peace or we'll never get assurance of salvation because it can't be settled. We have to work to the end. The Apostle Paul says, being justified, present tense, by faith, we have peace with God. It's a present possession that we have peace from him. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus.
who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Then verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So if the Holy Spirit lives in you, you don't walk in the flesh, you walk in the Spirit. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 8, if you are in the Spirit, there is no condemnation for you. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So I don't believe in predestination in the sense that some people do, meaning that you're unable to choose anything at all, so God saves some and doesn't save others, and he just does it through predestined no matter what, because no one can actually choose Jesus. But I do believe he says pretty clearly, if you're justified, you are predestinated to be glorified. It's unbroken. Them whom he justified, he glorified. And Paul says that our justification is a present tense possession, not something we're waiting till the day we die to see if we were in or if we were out. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. You're a creature. You're a thing formed. You're a created being. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I think the Gospel of John says it clearer than anywhere else. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. So if you have believed on Jesus, you have, as a present possession, life that is everlasting, that will never end. The promise is you will not come into condemnation. You have already passed from death unto life. John chapter 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the promise of Jesus is that if you have believed on him and you have everlasting life as a present possession, he will raise you up at the last day. Your justification and your glorification are linked together, and Jesus makes the promise that if you have one, you already have the other positionally in Christ, because when you went to God for salvation and said, I repent, I believe in Jesus, will you give me a home in heaven on the basis of the merits of Jesus, not my own works, despite my own sins, he either gave that to you or he didn't. And if he did give it to you when you asked him for it, then by definition, it's something that you cannot fall away from and lose, or else you never had it to begin with. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, Jesus in John 10:27 is describing what his sheep do, not prescribing what you have to do in order to keep being your sheep, or else he's going to kick you out. Do you understand the difference? Hearing his voice and following him is the identifying characteristics of someone who belongs to Jesus. And if you never hear his voice and you never follow him, the problem is probably not that you were a sheep and now you're not a sheep and you're going back and forth. The problem is going to be that you were never genuinely saved to begin with. Because if you claim to be God's child, you should have evidence in your life that you hear his voice and you follow him. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So he completes the thought, my sheep will never perish. before he says no one is strong enough to take them out of there. So if anybody who is currently a born-again child of God, possessed with the Holy Spirit, is one of his sheep, if even one of those people who are currently saved fall away and go to hell forever, then Jesus would be guilty of a false guarantee because he speaks with a lot of specificity. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. One more, last one. John is describing those who he calls Antichrist. Antichrist would be someone who denies Jesus, who puts something in place of Jesus. And in this context, he's talking about people who were with the church there, walked among the church, claimed Christ, and now they walk away and say, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe that Jesus is God. I don't believe he's the way to heaven. However you want to frame that. So he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Okay? So someone walks away from their profession to claim to be an atheist or to claim to be a religion that denies that Jesus is God. He says when they went out from us, it was a revelation that they were not genuinely saved. They went out from us, but they were not of us. But then the back half of the statement is equally as forceful. They would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. If they had been of us, there is no doubt they would have persevered in their profession of Christ. Because persevering in your profession of Jesus as Lord and Savior is an identifying characteristic of one who is genuinely saved. So, I wanted to say to the deacons, okay, ready for some strong language? It's not at the deacons, but it's strong, okay? If I ever get up and start teaching that someone who's currently saved can lose their salvation and go to hell, I would expect you to bring a resolution before the church to fire me, and I would expect the church membership to uphold it. And it's not just that. That goes for hardcore Calvinism, for speaking in tongues, for anything that doesn't align with our defined doctrine that we have always believed. Okay? That's strong, right? Now let me back up and say this. I am well aware that there are other denominations where people have some different definitions of beliefs. I'm not there because I don't agree with that. If I did, I would be there. But I also am well aware that there are people within other denominations who are my brothers and sisters in Christ that I will be in heaven with for all of eternity. I've never been one of those people that says you have to be an independent fundamental Baptist or else you're going to hell. And I've seen too much that gets really close to that line in my life, okay? So I'm not mad at anybody. I love and hope and believe that there are people who have some differences along some of these lines that I'll be in heaven with forever. But if I went to an Episcopalian church, I'd expect to hear Episcopalian doctrine, okay? And this is an independent Baptist church, and our beliefs are very clearly defined and always have been. And traditionally, for the overwhelming majority of all independent and Southern Baptist churches, the soteriology is that we're not Calvinist, but we do believe in the eternal security of the believer. We don't believe it because it's traditional. We believe it because we find it to be biblical. So that's what I said about myself. Why do I say about me? Because I have heard way too many stories of pastors who go take a church and are not upfront with the church that they would like to actually change the beliefs of the church. Or a pastor goes to a church believing one thing, years go by, he begins to believe a different thing, and then he tries, instead of resigning and finding a church that agrees with where he now has changed to be, he tries to get the whole church to change what they believe, and what inevitably happens is it splits the church. If he fails, there's people who have liked him and believe him now and go with him. And if he succeeds, there's people who say that's not what our church is and they leave. Okay? So back to the question. I think the line of questioning is if in the Old Testament they didn't have the fullness and indwelling of the Holy Spirit like we do in the New Testament, then did that mean that they could come to Christ and be saved and be eternally secure? In other words, we know we have eternal security in the New Testament because the writers say we're given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our salvation. The word meaning a payment given in advance as a guarantee that the rest is coming. We're sealed unto the day of redemption. We're currently seated positionally at the right hand of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the part of that ministry that allows us to know God's given us the fullness of the Spirit. Therefore, it's a guarantee that the rest is coming. So what about that question? I think that in the Old Testament, you had eternal security when you got saved. And I kind of base that not on lengthy passages that would expound that, but more so on the consistency of God's character and the fact that the scripture says Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. When did he get righteousness counted to his account? When he believed. And what does that mean? It means that his sins were forgiven and Abraham's record now became the record of Christ. Now, it's a fascinating study, and you could go on and on. And I think for part of it, I'll hold off a little bit more because in about 2 to 3 weeks, we'll be to the study of King Saul, where it says the Spirit of the Lord departed from him and an evil spirit came and troubled him. And we'll unpack that a little bit more, but I think that there's two lines of thinking. Some people say in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon a person for a special purpose. He came upon kings and priests and judges, and they think that maybe he came upon a person and enabled them to do something, but it wasn't a rebirth or an actual salvation. Other people say, now you got to remember, just because they weren't indwelt with the Holy Spirit and had the fullness of it in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean they were out there getting saved without the Spirit of God. Okay, so we know that in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is given. He indwells believers. He'll never leave. That's the first time that that happened. But there's a verse that's very interesting that I think I might have kind of missed the full implications of when we studied John 14, where Jesus looks at his 12 disciples, his 11 disciples before Pentecost, and he says of the Holy Spirit, he has been with you, and he shall be in you. So other people say if you're going to be enabled to believe, it's going to be through the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was most likely involved in the salvation of all people in the Old Testament and in staying with them and enabling them, kind of like we do today, but it wasn't the whole fullness or indwelling of the Holy Spirit that was given until Pentecost. So Jesus can say the Holy Spirit has been with you, and he shall be in you. I also think, from what I read in the scriptures, Judas sometimes cast out devils, but that Judas was never saved. So is it possible that the Holy Spirit could enable and use a person for a purpose who was not saved? Yes. And is it possible the Holy Spirit was way more integral in salvation in the Old Testament than we maybe give him credit for? I think actually both of those things could be true. In Matthew chapter 7, people will say to Jesus when they are judged, he said, they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many mighty works in thy name and cast out devils in the name of Jesus? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So did God allow them to have some victory in the spiritual realm? Was it the devil who gave them that spiritual victory? A lot of it, I'm saying, we don't know. But some people would say King Saul was enabled by God for a purpose for a time, but was never saved. His behavior plays that out. Other people say, well, you can be a mess in some ways and being chastised by God and be a disobedient Christian. Some of those questions, there's one or two ways to have it be explained and be consistent with the overall narrative of the Bible, because Balaam was enabled by the Holy Spirit too, and the New Testament has nothing good to say about Balaam and about the errors that he ran in. Okay, so in the Old Testament, did they know everything? Did they know every detail? Did they know a Messiah was coming? However much we can try to imagine that in our minds, we do know They believed what God said, and Jesus' atonement equaled their salvation. Here's a very fascinating other piece of evidence about how old people were saved in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is saying what he's saying is the resurrection is integral. If there's no resurrection of the dead, Jesus didn't rise. And if we're not going to rise, like some of the false teachers are telling you, then eliminating the resurrection of the dead invalidates your whole faith. He's supporting the idea of the resurrection and that you can and should believe in it. Amen? Still awake? All right. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. Fallen asleep in Christ. Are you taking a nap during church? No, he's saying everybody who previously died and passed away, but were in Christ when they died, they can't be saved if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. So what saved people in the Old Testament? It was that they were in Christ, and it's that Christ rose from the dead, and if Jesus didn't pay for your sins on the cross and rise from the dead, David's not in heaven, Abraham's not in heaven, Moses, Noah, nobody is saved. They lived before Jesus rose, but they are saved through his resurrection. Amen? Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted three times in the New Testament, each time to support the argument that you are saved by faith. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And the Apostle Paul reminds his readers, Habakkuk said, if you're going to be justified in the eyes of God, declared righteous, it is by faith and nothing else. The other question people have is about where did people go when they died? While it's complicated to unwork it, I think at the heart of the earth, you had paradise with hell on one side and Abraham's bosom in the other, and you went there because you believed by faith, but I think your home in heaven in the presence of God was held in abeyance until the time that Jesus died and rose again. Then he released the captives, he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men, and from that point forward, if you die, I think you go to heaven to be in the presence of God. Okay, number five, and here's where we're going to wrap up. I put it this way. Be aware of overdoing, chopping the Bible up into dispensations, and especially in regards to salvation. Because I'm telling you, some people have taken this idea of different ages and dispensations and revelations, and they have taken it too far. Some people suggest that Jesus taught a works-based salvation, and then Paul got a brand new gospel and taught that it was by grace. Some of those people say, in the end times, if you're going to get saved during the tribulation, then you have to get saved by works and not just by faith. Some people suggest they started the book of Acts with one gospel, and in the middle of the book of Acts, God gave them another gospel. And there's been six or seven different gospels, and you had to get saved different ways depending on when you lived. And they say that Paul taught a different gospel than the other apostles or than Jesus. To that, I say, no, I don't believe that. Because we have always been too sinful to come to God any other way than by grace alone, through faith alone. So when Paul says, my gospel, or the mystery revealed, he's talking about the gospel God gave him. He's not saying it's a different gospel than the one that Jesus preached. And I believe when he says the mystery is revealed, he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles in one church, all believing by faith. Not that he's teaching a different way to get saved. Some people say there's a verse that says, rightly divide the word of truth. And what that means is you divide it and realize, well, these books that Paul wrote are for me, but none of the rest of them are really for me, and they all teach a different way of salvation. I'm telling you, be careful about that, because it can lead to some errors. The word in that verse, dividing the word of truth, it literally means to cut it straight. So when you preach the word, you cut it straight, you go right down the middle, You exegete it. You say what it means. Not that the Bible is chopped up where the book of James and Revelation teach a different salvation than the Gospels, than what Paul said. I say be careful with that because I do think it leads to some problems. H.A. Ironside was the president of Moody Bible College and pastor of Moody Church, I believe, and he had some run-ins with the people that I've used the term myself. I don't mean to be derogatory, but I think you can call it hyper-dispensationalism or ultra-dispensationalism, and I think H.A. Ironside's book is still available, and he gets very rough with talking about what are the errors of believing there's different forms of salvation in different ages. And so it's something that's been around for a while, but I think in the large scheme of things, it's actually a fairly recent idea that we could divide the Bible up in such a way, and I think it can lead to some error. Here's what I want to say. I'm really near the end of the message this morning. I think that this will help you if you get confused by different passages that may seem at first glance to say the good things we do play a part in saving us. Or if you've got confusion as to, well, isn't that saying at a different time they were saved in a different way? And here's what I wanted to tell you. Do the work of harmonizing the biblical passages. Don't overly simplify or cheapen the gospel message by claiming that what Luke or James wrote can't be compatible with what John or Paul wrote, because it's all compatible. And trying to say that they're not compatible, I think, is an oversimplistic, cheap interpretation of Scripture to say, well, this one is clearly teaching work salvation, or to say, well, this one is clearly teaching if we say a prayer, it doesn't matter how we live, or if we have evidence of the Holy Spirit, one prayer equals heaven. I think both of those interpretations are off a little bit from harmonizing the biblical gospel. Let me give you a couple of examples. What about the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he said, good master, good teacher, addressing him as an equal. He's basically saying, Jesus, I'm a teacher that's respected. You're a teacher that's well respected, and I have a question for you as your equal. What good thing must I do in order to inherit the kingdom, eternal life, in order to be saved? And right there, you see, the problem with his heart was the problem with the question. What do I do to be saved? And Jesus said, okay. He said, since you're into this doing things to be saved, let me ask you a question. You know the Old Testament. You know the commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Keep the Ten Commandments. He says, have you ever disobeyed any of those? He says, no, Jesus. From my youth up, I've kept every commandment perfectly. Jesus said, okay, since you're rich and you've never sinned, he said, well, the law you're claiming to have kept does say, love your neighbor as yourself. So in order to keep it, take every penny you have and give it to a poor person, and then you can be saved. And it crushed him and revealed his pride, and he walked away. So some people take a passage like that and they say, clearly Jesus is saying, good works save us. Give all your money to the poor. That's how we all get saved. No, Jesus was revealing to him how sinful he actually was. And if he had let his pride be broken and followed Jesus, he'd have come to the biblical gospel, but not before admitting he needed it. No one gets saved before they know they are lost and in need of Jesus. What's the other one? It's James chapter 2. It can be jarring to read James chapter 2 after reading the Apostle Paul and all those passages, because James says, therefore a man is justified not only by faith, but by faith and by works. And you go, this guy, is he trying to argue with Paul? What is he saying? But as you study the context, it's not really that difficult to harmonize what he's saying with what Paul said either. What James is saying is he's addressing the claim of someone who says, you can have faith and I can have works. It doesn't matter. They're not linked together. And James says, you may claim to have faith with no works, but James says, I will show you my faith by my works. So James is not saying your sins are forgiven by the good things you do plus by faith. The whole question is about the claim to have genuine faith. And he says if there's no good works that come into your life to demonstrate the fact that you claim to have faith, then that kind of faith is dead faith or vain faith. So if I walk up to you and ask you, can dead faith save me? Can vain faith save me? Can faith that is not actually faith save anyone? The answer is clearly no. Now, the other thing is that the word justified can have multiple applications in its meaning. And it does even in our day today. We could say, I could tell you a story and say, I was justified in court because I was accused of murder. But they heard the evidence, the jury came back, the judge read it and proclaimed, not guilty. So I'm justified. That's the way that Paul clearly uses the word. In God's courtroom, he declares you innocent. Then you could use the word justified to say, well, this reporter for the Dallas Morning News was justified in his prediction that the Dallas Cowboys would not make the playoffs or win the Super Bowl because he was proven to be right or demonstrated to be right. So James is also, I think, saying a man is demonstrated or proven to be righteous when he has good works to follow his claim of having genuine faith, as well as saying the whole question that really is being addressed is the claim that you can have faith but not good works to back it up. So how do we say it? Good works are not the root of salvation, but they are the fruit of salvation. Amen? And if you claim to have faith, but you have nothing in your life to back it up, by showing that the Holy Spirit is changing you to some degree and you have good works, you are not justified in your claim to have faith. The other thing is the Apostle Paul also wrote things along those lines. He says in one part, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God if you meet this list. He says, fornicators, idolaters, drunkards, effeminate, male homosexuals, thieves, covetous, idolaters, revilers, extortioners shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What's he saying? Is he saying that by abstaining from those sins, you merit your own righteousness and you demonstrate that you're becoming righteous and eradicating your sin nature? No, I think it harmonizes with all of the other passages by saying that if you continue in any of those sins headlong, unrepentant, no care at all, no change, no chastisement, then it is being revealed that you are not God's child and you never were. Because if you claim to have faith, you should have some good works to come along and prove that your faith was genuine. The Apostle Paul then also says of that list of sins, and such were some of you, past tense. But you are washed, you are justified, you are sanctified by Jesus and by his blood. So our definition of who and what we are changes when we get saved. Amen? C.S. Lewis said this. He talked about how some people argue about faith and works, and do you need both? And he said sometimes the discussion gets so confusing, it's almost like asking which blade is more necessary in a pair of scissors. But then listen to what he says, because I think this nails it. A serious moral effort is the only thing that will bring you to the point where you throw up the sponge. You give up. You say, I tried, but I can't do it. Faith in Christ is the only thing to save you from despair at that point. And out of that faith in him, good actions must inevitably come. There are two parodies of the truth, which different sets of Christians have in the past been accused by other Christians of believing, and perhaps they make the truth clearer. One set were accused of saying, good actions are all that matter. The best good action is charity. The best kind of charity is giving money to the church. The best church to give money to is our church. So give us 10,000 pounds and we will see you through. The answer to that nonsense, of course, would be that good actions done for that motive, done with the idea that heaven can be bought, would not be good actions at all, but only commercial speculations. The other set were accused of saying faith is all that matters. Consequently, If you have faith, it doesn't matter what you do. Sin away, my lad, and have a good time, and Christ will see that it makes no difference in the end. The answer to that nonsense is that if what you call your faith in Christ does not involve taking the slightest notice of what he says, then it is not faith at all. Not faith or trust in him, but only intellectual acceptance of some theory about him. And intellectually gathering the facts does not save you. James says in that same part, same book of James, he says, you believe that there is one God. You say that you do? Good job. The devils also believe that, but they're lost. So you can know about Jesus, know about the way of salvation, know what you need to do, and still not do it. So if in 10 seconds someone says, hey, would you pray with me? Repeat after me. Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. Okay, and you go away having no understanding of the gospel and repentance in that. You can't put your faith in that. You have to have genuinely understood the gospel and genuinely repented. And if you have, then there should be evidence show up in your life that the Holy Spirit moved in and has begun to change you, but the good works you do don't save you or pay for your sins. Amen? I see some looks that are asking for mercy. Let's get to the end of this sermon. Have mercy on us. Let me just close by, and 1 John. Read 1 John. That which is born of God sinneth not. Really, John? Thanks a lot for the encouragement. None of us are saved. What's he saying? He's saying throughout the book, if you claim to be a child of God, prove it. And if you continue in sin with no repentance, conviction, chastisement, anything, you're not born of God. You're not saved. And if you are saved, you should have these different evidences showing up in your life. So don't cheapen the gospel by saying James 2 has clearly worked salvation, but what Paul said can't mean you need to actually show fruits of salvation in order to claim to have faith. No, when you get it in the middle where it should be, it all harmonizes with each other. So man has progressively sinned and failed God in every dispensation, and in our pride, we run away from God. Let me just encourage you, don't add to the gospel. If your definition of the gospel is anything other than Jesus' finished work on the cross, and by faith and belief, it being applied to your account, you have added to the gospel. And it's why I think Catholicism, in its official doctrinal teachings, teach a false gospel. Because they try to add to the payment that Jesus made on the cross by saying you participate in it, do it your whole life, but there's actually no assurance or guarantee. The book of Hebrews says Jesus was once crucified for sins, and his payment on the cross is sufficient to pay for your sins, and you don't need anything else added to it. So I don't know, this morning, I can't control what you study, what you're into, what you want to look into and change your belief to, but I can control being 1,000% clear by what comes from this pulpit about what we believe the truth is and why. I've had it pretty good. I've been preaching here 5 years. I think I had one person get mad at me and write me a big old email because they were mad. That's pretty good. I know there's more to come. But I made up my mind, if somebody ever gets mad at me for saying something that I believe I can back up with the Bible, I'm okay with that. My conscience is not okay with standing before God on Judgment Day and somebody being mad at me because I was too afraid to tell them the truth. Amen. All right. Be saved this morning if you have not been saved, and put your faith in Jesus. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee, the righteous religious man, the rituals. He stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, idolaters, or even this publican who prays beside me. What is this man doing? He's trusting in himself that he is righteous. And he's looking down on someone who he sees as less than him. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. It's what I do. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Simple cry for mercy. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Father, I pray that the message would be received today, that we would look to you and your word. And if there's anyone here who's not been born again, I pray this very day they would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.